Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'd like to read from chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But the reason I'm going to read for chapter 1 is there is an introduction there to kind of how the breakdown of this book takes place. And we are at one of those transition points in our study today. Let me read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, but to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen," and so on. So it mentions here the former account to Theophilus. We believe that's the book of Luke. Luke was the author, human author, of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the first account to Theophilus was the things that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was here on earth until he was taken up into heaven. And this account is the things that the Lord Jesus continues to do, the book of Acts, it has continues to do in his church from heaven through the Holy Spirit. And so we have that record here. And before Jesus went to heaven, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what he said to the disciples. He said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." I was wondering, can one of you help with the slides? Yeah, thank you. And go ahead and advance it to the first one. The breakdown here is there's Jerusalem, and then there's Judea and Samaria, and then there's the end of the earth. And so roughly speaking, this account, which is the account of the things that Jesus is doing after he went to heaven through the Holy Spirit, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and we have that recorded in the first part of the book up through chapter 8, verse 3. I mean, these are kind of rough divisions. But then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 12, 25 is the Judea and Samaria ministry primarily. And then beginning in this section that we're in today, it takes us from now through the end of the book, the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see Jesus telling the disciples what's going to take place. And then we have the record as we read through the book of Acts of how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, accomplished that in the historical record in the first century. With that in mind, and also wanted to mention, go back to that previous slide, if you would, please. The focus ministry, we think of Peter as the apostle to the Jews, and Peter, there were others involved in the first 12 chapters that had places of prominence, but Peter did definitely have a very important role in the gospel to the Jews, in that ministry in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the focal point now is going to be on the travels of Paul as he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is consistent with what the Lord Jesus told Ananias, that when he was trying to convince Ananias that it's okay to go into Saul, he said, "He is appointed and chosen by me to take my name to the Gentiles." And so that's consistent with God's plan for Paul. And we see that as we look through from this point on in the book of Acts, Paul takes center stage in the spread of the gospel to the world. Let's read together chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read just the last verse of chapter 12 for context. Chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the final verse of chapter 12 sets the stage for chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul are returning from Jerusalem, and it says after they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we find later on in chapter 13 that Mark went along as a helper to Barnabas and Saul on the missionary journey. Some of you might be wondering, what were Barnabas and Saul doing in Jerusalem? Well, what I'd like to do is take for just a minute, go ahead and advance the slide if you would. The next slide, please. Let's see, there we go. If you look at this diagram here, what I wanted to do is just, there's a reason for this, a point that I'm kind of hoping to make. But if we look at this, up in Damascus, you can see Damascus there on the map. That's where Saul was going. This is about 2 to 3 years after Christ had died and gone to heaven. It's a few years later, not that much time had passed. Paul was on the way to Damascus to get the Christians and to grab them and nab them and take them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail. And he met the Lord on that road to Damascus. It was a life-transforming experience. And he came from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, miraculously saved. It said right away he went into the city and began teaching and showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he was very immediately involved in witnessing for the Lord and bearing testimony for the things that he'd come to understand. But we also see, as we read through, there's a passage in Galatians and we read through in the book of Acts, that period of time was fairly short, and he went away to Arabia. We don't know what he was doing in Arabia, but it was about 3 years, we find in Galatians, from the time that he was saved until he went to Jerusalem. So on this map here, that little dotted line, they believe that's where he went, out into the wilderness somewhere for that three years of time. He came back to Damascus. Then he came down, they call it up to Jerusalem because physically it's a higher place, but on the map it's down. So I'll say up, since the scripture says up. He went up to Jerusalem. And
he had a hard time getting received there. We know that's earlier in the book of Acts. You can understand the believers not trusting this guy that had been, not too long before, been dragging everybody into jail, into prison. But it was Barnabas who came alongside of him, and it convinced the church to receive Saul. But Saul made such an impact in Jerusalem that they wanted to kill him. And so the believers got him out of town in time. And from there, he went up to Caesarea, and he sailed all the way up to Tarsus. And we learned all that from Acts chapter 9. So, in a sense, Saul's out of sight now. It says that the church had some reprieve from the persecution. And then Saul's up in Tarsus. All right, next slide. I don't know exactly how much time passed, but later we read that Barnabas went up to Tarsus, and he got Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch. So you can see up there at the top that little journey line. There was Barnabas going up to Tarsus, bringing Saul back to Antioch. And then in Antioch, they spent about a year there, I think it was. And then there was a problem. They had a prophecy, and the believers in Jerusalem needed some help, financial or physical help. And the church sent Barnabas and Saul down on a mission trip to help provide for the needs down in Jerusalem. And when that ministry was finished, that's the part that we just picked up today. They came back from that ministry in Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and they brought John Mark with them, who we're going to find he went with them on the missionary journey. So it's important to understand that's where he came from. He came back from Jerusalem and eventually would go out on the missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul. The reason is to set the stage, to remind us again of the history, where we've been. But it's also to point out that when the Lord called Saul at the time, he told Ananias, he's going to be a chosen vessel of mine to take my name to the Gentiles. He was called, and Paul says of himself in Galatians, I was set apart from my mother's womb for this purpose, to take his name to the Gentiles. He was saved. He immediately started in his witness. But this is about 12 years later, and that evangelistic program has not yet started. He hasn't gone out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. 12 years or so. And you might think, well, Paul, I think of Paul as a man of action. He's going to get ready to go and go now. He's ready to go. But it wasn't God's time, apparently, to go right away. There was that period of time that had to pass. And even in this chapter, they're waiting on God, for God to give the direction to go. And that's often the way it is in the Scriptures. We think about Abraham. God called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He says, he gives him all these great, magnificent promises. He calls him to go to the land, and he's going to make of him a great nation. And so we can't have a nation without a child and progeny and so on. He's waiting for that to happen. He's getting a little, wondering, what's God doing here? He tried to do it the wrong way and get it to come about in the flesh. But it wasn't God's time. It was 24 years later or something before God gave him that son of the promise. So timing is important, and it's important to wait on the Lord in the Lord's time. We don't want to wait too long if the Lord tells us to go. At the same time, maybe not jump ahead if it's not the Lord's time. And if you think about Moses grew up in the court, Pharaoh's court. And he decided when he was 40, it was time for him to do something. And he killed the Egyptian when he saw him beaten on an Israelite. He was trying to take action, but it wasn't God's time. God wanted him to do it. God had him on the backside of the desert for 40 more years in preparation for the calling. So there is a timing. And I think in the case of Saul, I mean, I would have expected him to get out on the missionary journeys right away, but that wasn't God's time. God's timing was we read about it here, but this 10, 12, we don't know exact details, but we know it's around that much time from his conversion. And so I think the application for us is that we need to move in step in our lives with God's calling in our lives, and not run ahead of God and not run behind what the Lord would have us to do, but to try and attempt to be in step with what the Lord wants us to do when He wants us to do it. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, it tells us there were five prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch who were ministering to the Lord, and then they were engaged in fasting and prayer. They were no doubt spiritual leaders in the assembly there. And so I'd like to look at who they are. The first is Barnabas. So I've just listed them by name up there. We know from earlier in the book of Acts that he was a Jew of the tribe of Levi, but he lived in Cyprus. So one thing we're going to see is the first island they went to on their missionary journey was his home country, Cyprus. But he had land, we read about earlier, and he sold that land and brought the proceeds to the apostles in Jerusalem. So he was a man of conviction. He was well respected in the Jerusalem church. He was instrumental in getting the Jerusalem church to receive Saul and to trust Saul. He was the one who went up to Tarsus to get Saul and to bring him back to Antioch. And he would be chosen by the Holy Spirit to accompany Paul on the missionary journey, or Paul to accompany him. And obviously, since he's listed here as one of the teachers or prophets, he was a gifted teacher and evangelist, by the evidence by the fact that he was recognized here. So that is Barnabas. The second individual named is Simeon, or Simon, who's called Niger. The word Niger is a Latin word meaning black. It was added as a nickname, almost certainly because he had a dark complexion or was of African descent. And this helps us to understand that the assembly there in Corinth was multicultural. They were meeting around the person of Jesus Christ, not around skin color or ethnicity or anything like that. So that's one thing that we can learn from the fact. And he was a teacher there in the assembly. The third individual is Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was an ancient Greek city in North Africa on the Mediterranean coast. Cyrene had a large Jewish population, and many of them went to Jerusalem during the feasts. And they also came up to this region after the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and they started preaching and proclaiming Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 11 by way of reminder. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," or the Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So it's quite possible that this Lucius of Cyrene
was one of these individuals that came up to this at the time of the persecution and were preaching the Lord Jesus and experiencing great success, and many turned to the Lord, and they were speaking to the Greek population there. So that would be Lucius of Cyrene. The fourth individual is Manion. It says, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. His name means comforter or consoler, and that's fitting for someone who had the prophetic or teaching role in the church. That'd be a comforter or a consoler. The thing I think is interesting here is that he grew up with Herod. Herod is the one who had John the Baptizer killed. I think it's the same man that is being referred to here. He's the one who mocked Jesus at the crucifixion. The wicked man. And here was a man that grew up in the same circles as Herod. But he is one apparently who chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not to mock him. But he would have been like Joanna, for example, was associating with the elite in Jerusalem, but she was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Here was a man that may have been running those same circles with the elite, but he became a follower of the Lord Jesus and a teacher here in the assembly, and or possibly a prophet. And the fifth individual was Saul of Tarsus. Saul's background was unique among them. He was formerly an archenemy of the church, dragging the believers into prison. He also was had very intense Pharisaical teaching. He grew up under Gamaliel, one of the most respected Pharisees of the day. He had unparalleled experience and expertise in Jewish law, scripture, and argumentation. And he was probably the last of the five to arrive here in Antioch. So, quite a diverse group. And I think it's important as we think about the church. The church is of Jesus Christ is centered around the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, not about how much we're alike or how much we're different in other areas. We're gathered unto him. And so ideally in the church, it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are gathered together around him. And I think that's a wonderful thing that we see in the church at Antioch, is it was very diverse. And it was centered around the person of the Lord. These five were involved in the prophetic and teaching ministry of the church at Antioch. We see that there in the first chapter, first verse. There were certain prophets and teachers. And it says here that they were, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Luke chose to mention that their service was to the Lord. Paul later wrote in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we serve, we might bless other people, but we're serving the Lord. And it says here, they were ministering unto the Lord. And so the centerpiece of their ministry was God. How to please the Lord, how to worship the Lord, how to serve him. Their devotion and worship was to God, to seek him and his will for all of life and ministry. And it's demonstrated by what they did. They were committed to prayer and fasting when they sought to discern the Lord's will for the church. And while they were occupied with the Lord, the Holy Spirit clearly spoke to them and communicated that they were to separate unto him Barnabas and Saul for the work, the evangelistic work. Now, it doesn't say in this passage how God, the Holy Spirit, communicated to them. Were they all sitting in a room and they all heard the voice at the same time? Or did God speak to one of the prophets among them, and the prophets communicated to the others that this is what the Holy Spirit has said? Or, while they're waiting on the Lord, did the Lord give that impress upon the spirits of all of them that it was Saul and Barnabas who were to be sent out? Because we know that they were waiting on God for something. They were fasting and praying and waiting for something. Maybe it was the Lord's leading on what the evangelistic ministry should be, and the Lord moved and communicated with them in an inaudible way. We don't know. It doesn't tell us how the Lord communicated it, but there was confidence among them that the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had directed them to separate unto him Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had called them to. Now, next slide. Yeah, no, just leave it here, I guess. We don't generally hear a word of the Lord audibly. I mean, God can do that, and I'm sure that he does do that in some cases. But generally speaking, how do we get to know the will of God if we don't hear an audible voice? How do we know? How does God speak to us if it's not in that way? I would like to. David Jeremiah is a Bible teacher that's on the radio quite a bit, and he has some good teaching, and he's got some ministry on this subject. I'm going to share a few thoughts that, I mean, these are not thoughts unique to David Jeremiah, but I did kind of pull it from some of his stuff, so give him a little credit there. But it is really, I think, scripturally based. And that is, the Holy Spirit illumines the Bible, making God's truth clear and helping believers to apply it and understand it. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds, enabling us to discern spiritual truth and the will of God. I'll give you some verses later. Ephesians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 2:3. And without the Spirit, Scripture remains unclear, but with Him, it becomes a reliable roadmap for our decisions. What we're saying is here is that the Bible guides us, and God uses the Bible through the Holy Spirit, uses the Bible to give us direction. Without the Holy Spirit, people can read the Bible and they're unbelievers, and for some reason they can't make any sense of it. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't follow it. They reject the teaching. They can't understand it. There is definitely an aspect of this that the Holy Spirit brings it to life in our hearts. If we have the Holy Spirit, it makes more sense to us. And so we need to be, if we're going to understand the will of God for us, we need to understand what's been clearly revealed and communicated in His Word, the Holy Scriptures. God can take that, but we need to know what it is for the Lord to impress that upon our hearts and our minds. So that's the first thing, is He uses the Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses the Scripture to direct and to guide us. The second thing is, we get God's leading by being filled are yielded to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command to be obeyed regularly and continually as we live our lives. Being filled means allowing the Spirit to control and empower us, replacing self-reliance with dependence on Him. This ongoing yielding leads to strength, guidance, and transformation, making the Spirit the president rather than a resident in our lives. You know, it's amazing when we think about when we believe that we're in charge and we want to do what we want to do, how unclear things can be from what is God saying. But when we put Him in charge and say, Lord, through Your Spirit, show me from the Scriptures, show me what You want me to do, and be willing to do and to follow Him. You know, the Scripture says to be led by the Spirit, and part of that is submitting ourselves to God to do what He wants us to do, and to kind of give up the self there, like, this is what I want to do, and then trying to figure out the Scriptures that support, or, you know, try to make the Scripture give us what we want instead of submitting ourselves to the Lord. We're to be yielded to Him. And then also prayer is important. Believers must seek God earnestly, confess sin, and commit daily. The Holy Spirit reinforces obedience. Like when God shows us something and we don't obey, then we're less sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. But when God shows us something and we obey it and we do it, we draw closer to the Lord and He continues to reveal more of His will to us. And of course, when we sin, that's a setback. And we need to confess our sins continually that we might have that relationship with the Lord restored. So I think that kind of putting it all together is we need to walk in such a way that we're in the Scriptures, that we're coming with an attitude of submission to God, not telling God what we want to do, but Lord, what do You want me to do? And have Him, and trusting Him through the Holy Spirit to impress upon you how to apply the Scriptures in your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. And when we do sin, we need to confess that sin, that God can, you know, our hearts are right with God, that we can hear from Him. And I think the last thing that's written there is that when it comes to our group, the corporate, this church demonstrated that they were seeking the Lord and they were committed to understanding and hearing God speak by focusing on prayer to the Lord and fasting. You know, fasting is a practice that oftentimes accompanies serious prayer. By fasting, we sacrifice something, perhaps food, that we might more fully devote ourselves to seeking the Lord and hearing from Him. And so as these five prophets and teachers, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit directed them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which He had called them. And it was apparent to all that this was God's timing for these two to be sent out in evangelistic service to the Lord. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. But the action that the church took, and I think it was primarily, I don't know if it was the whole church or these five or, you know, these ones, they came and they laid their hands and prayed for them. And then they sent them out. So who sent them out? Was it the church or the Holy Spirit? Alan says yes. Okay, the church was doing it in concert with the Holy Spirit, acknowledging what God was doing and giving their blessing and associating themselves and by putting their hands on them and sending them out, giving their blessing on this work. So this is something for us to think about. Does God want us to follow this practice? When we have important decisions facing us as a church, important things, do we set aside specific times of prayer to seek God in these things and to possibly even fast as we're waiting on God to give us direction and guidance? As the needs arise, I think it's a wonderful idea. All right, so let's look at the last section here. The missionary journey begins. Next slide, please. Can you go up? Do we not have slides here? Okay, there we go. Down one. Do I have it in the wrong place? I wanted a map. I saw the map. There we go. So they went out from Antioch. They were sent out on the missionary journey. Brother Bruce is going to talk about a lot more of those experiences that they had. The first part of the journey is what we're talking about here. They made that little short red section as they made their way down to the coast. And then from the coast, Seleucia, they set sail for Cyprus. They came to Salamis. And then eventually they made their way to the other side of the island, 100 miles or more, on foot to Paphos. And later we're going to see they set sail up to the Asian continent. But we're not going to talk about that today. So that's kind of the journey. While they would preach the gospel to many Gentiles, the first place they sought to preach the word of God, it says, was in the synagogue of the Jews. It says in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So here's how we know that John Mark was with them. So it was a group of three. And they preached in the synagogues of the Jews. This is consistent with the teaching of Jesus that the gospel was to the Paul taught to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's consistent throughout the book of Acts. The gospel first went to the Jews, and we see that in the teaching here, even though the Gentiles would hear the word on this evangelistic trip, they first went to the synagogue of the Jews. Then they made their trip to the other side of the island, Paphos. And when they got there, they found a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. He was a Jew. He was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. And he was having a sway over the proconsul of the area. That was a Roman with a lot of authority. Maybe show me the next slide, please. I didn't make a slide of this. The proconsul, he administered justice. He presided over the courts. He collected taxes and managed finances. He maintained public order, oversaw local affairs. He represented the Roman authority in the province. He had some troops at his disposal, not a lot, but I'm sure if there were trouble, he could call on more to get more. So he was a man with quite a bit of authority, and this false prophet had his ear. And this false prophet had a position of authority and power because he had some sort of relationship with the proconsul. And when Paul came in and Barnabas, he didn't want that little, that connection to get interrupted. He didn't want this man coming to faith in Jesus and him losing his authority and his sway. And so he opposed Paul and Barnabas and the message of the gospel. He was the one who was standing in the way of this man coming to the Lord. And so Paul very directly confronts him. Now, this man had a couple different names. His Jewish name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Yeshua. And his Greek name was Elymas. And Luke gives us both, but he ends by calling him Elymas, not wanting to... So he's called by two different names, but Paul, in speaking to him, speaks very directly. He calls him full of deceit and all fraud. He calls him son of the devil. Not son of Yeshua, son of the devil. The enemy of all righteousness, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He was full of deceit and fraud because his works were performed by the enemy, and his authority was not from the true and the living God, it was from the devil, son of the devil. His authority was satanic in origin, and he resisted and opposed the way of righteousness found in Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached. The straight way of the Lord, the straight way of righteousness and salvation, was perverted by this man. He opposed the truth of the gospel, and he turned, trying to turn a man away from Christ. And not only did Paul rebuke Elymas very boldly, but he declared that the hand of the Lord was upon Elymas and that he would go blind for a time. Very interesting that the physical condition that he was given matched his spiritual condition. He was a man who was blind in terms of the truth of God, and the physical characteristic that he took on matched his spiritual condition. And the Lord struck him blind. The impact on the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was that he believed. He believed in the Lord. I believe he came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He listened to the words of Paul and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. All right, let's just look at a few takeaways. This is just to recap what we've already mentioned, is that thinking about the timing of the call of Paul to the ministry, it wasn't right away. There was a time of preparation. And I think God used that in Paul's life to prepare him for the work of the ministry that would happen later on. And so, yeah, it took a while, 10, 12 years, before Paul really set sail for his life mission. But God used that time. And Paul, I believe, went forth at the time of God's choosing for that work. They were waiting on God, on what they should do, and it was the Holy Spirit that sent Paul and Barnabas forth on this missionary journey. And the application for us is we need to be sensitive to the will of God in our lives and be willing to do what God wants us to do when we sense that it's His time. We also need to seek the Lord in regard to His will for our lives. We think about these brothers that were in Antioch. They were serious about discerning what the Lord's will was. They were fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord to give them answers. And when they got the answer, they continued to fast and pray and seek the Lord, maybe for the timing of the sending them out, but they were praying and fasting before and after. And like, encourage us
to be serious in understanding what the will of the Lord is for us so that we can do it. If we just, you know, kind of casually live our lives, then a lot of times we can miss what the Lord has for us. And then the third point, it's important that we communicate the truth. The devil is out there spreading lies like crazy, leading people away from the truth and away from salvation. Those lies have to be confronted. If they're not confronted, they continue to persist. Light has to dispel the darkness, and we have the light of life. And just as Paul, it seems like he, you know, I read that and I think, wow, this guy, I mean, he's gone super bold here, calling all these names. But he's making it abundantly clear to all that heard it that there is a difference here. There is darkness and there is light. And this man is teaching the darkness. And I think the encouraging thing for us is that we have the light, we need to stand against darkness and proclaim the truth of God so that people can come to the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example given to us in the scripture of spiritual men doing your work. And Father, we pray you would help us to learn from their example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.